John chapter 5 and verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem, by the sheep market, a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. Let us just lift our hearts to God in prayer. Will you echo in your heart the prayer which I would offer on your behalf and mine? Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. Speak just now. Some message to meet my need, Lord, which thou only dost know. Speak now through thy holy word, and make me see some wonderful truth thou hast to show to me. For Jesus' sake, amen. You notice that in this New Testament story of the pool at Bethesda, we're introduced to a great multitude of people. The Bible never exaggerates, we usually do, but the Bible never exaggerates. It's just a great multitude of people. And they were there, they had various needs, but I'm quite sure basically their need was one, because the 14th verse of this chapter, if you just cast your eye down towards it, Jesus finding him, that is, the one whom he singled out for treatment in the temple, and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. Sin no more. It's quite evident to me that the trouble at the pool of Bethesda was not merely physical, but spiritual. I don't think I'm playing with scripture to say that. I think it's nothing more than the truth. That's not to suggest, of course, that sin is at the bottom of suffering, insofar as an individual is concerned. Though if there was no sin, there would be no suffering in the world. And so I want to treat this chapter, this portion, just on that basis. This isn't just a question of physical healing. It's a question of deep spiritual need. And it's a very interesting crowd, because you've noticed, in the third verse of the chapter, there are four respects which were different, but one respect they were all alike. Some of them were impotent, that means they were powerless. Some of them were blind, which means, of course, they couldn't see. Some of them were halt, which means they were limping. Others were withered, which means they hadn't grown up. But all of them were waiting. Waiting for the intervention of the miraculous, waiting for God to move. Very interesting crowd, this, because when God moved, we're told in verse 4, that whosoever first stepped in after the troubling of the water was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. Those two words have meant much to me in that verse, whosoever, whatsoever. God has no favorites. Whosoever. God has no limitations whatsoever. Whosoever
whatsoever was made whole
of whatsoever disease he had.
Now, I wouldn't exaggerate myself by suggesting that here, in this lovely situation, we have a great multitude of people. But I would suggest to you, very humbly, very earnestly, that we have a miniature pool of Bethesda. Because I'm sure that there are people here who are impotent. That is to say, when you are faced with a choice between right and wrong, you find it desperately hard to do the right and desperately easy to do the wrong. And try as you will, you can't very well somehow seem to reverse that. Impotent. When we speak about sin, we don't speak about necessarily anything immoral. We just speak about what we are by nature. Not what we do, but what we are. That is the root. What we do, that's sins in the plural. What we are, that's sin, S-I-N, with three capital letters. That's the principle of the whole thing. That's I at the center of our life. And this leads to all sorts of trouble. Some people, it leads to a very self-righteous life. To other people, it leads to a very immoral life. In God's sight, I don't think it makes much difference, really, one way or other. Because in any case, in either case, we're out of relationship with Him. Because sin is a self-centered life. When my daughter, who is now a missionary on the mission field, was about 8, when we lived in London, her boyfriend came to see her one day. He was 9. Oh, it's all off now. As a matter of fact, this is an incident settled the whole business. She was swinging on the garden gate looking, I thought, perhaps it was parental prejudice, rather sweet. And her boyfriend got on the gate beside her. But he had arrived 10 minutes late that morning, which is a very bad tactic. And she just looked at him, and I was looking out the window, and she gave him a tremendous shove with her elbow. And he slipped off the gate and fell on the back of his head in the path. Well, no Englishman takes that from a girl lying down. So he got up, and I saw him take his fist and hit her good and hard on the chin. What was my amazement to see my daughter, whom I always thought was rather a placid individual, get hold of him with both her hands round the throat and shake him like a rat. They both fell off the gate, and they both collapsed on the path, and I went out and rescued him, because, poor fellow, he was having a terrible time with nails and teeth. When I recovered and got my breath back, I asked myself what started that. Oh, it was just a little boy who was jealous. A little girl who had a bad temper, and both of them who had a very low boiling point, both of them who were determined to have their own way, and so there was no answer but a stand-up fight. Please don't think me very childish when I say that that's at the bottom of international conflict. When billions of people in the world all want their own way, we have trouble. The Bible isn't very flattering, but it hammers home the truth when it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. That is the most devastating exposure of the reality of sin I know. And of course, as I say, it takes various forms. In the case of my daughter and her boyfriend, if that hadn't been dealt with, later in life, that's the sort of thing that leads to a line of the divorce court. That's what breaks up and makes hard the happiest relationships in life. That's what causes sweetest marriages to go stale. Simply stale. Just because of my demand for my own way. And I find in this multitude, therefore, some people who are impotent, and I suspect very strongly that here we are just like that, impotent. Simply because at the center of our lives there's still I.
Others are blind. I imagine not many. But supposing I spoke to some of you here about the meaning of the cross and the blood of Christ and the atonement and the resurrection of our Lord from the dead and his indwelling life for your power in life day by day, well, it doesn't ring a bell. You're blind. And there are other people who are halt. Their Christian life is rather up and down. On a Sunday night after service, right up on cloud nine. But on a Monday morning, my, I'm afraid we're not fit to live with sometimes. And withered? Somehow we haven't grown, never progressed, we're still in the kindergarten, spiritually. So you see, I don't find it very hard to suggest to you that this is a spiritual pool of Bethesda, right here, with a tremendous need in each one of our lives, which only the Lord Jesus can meet. And they were all waiting. Oh, yes, they were waiting. Waiting for God to intervene. And quite frankly, that's what we're doing. We're longing for revival. We're waiting for God to break into this day and generation and do something for us. Not one of us would quite be prepared to go to heaven as we are right now. And in our little miniature pool of Bethesda with such a tremendous need, I believe there are a lot of people with hungry hearts. But I'm more concerned here to notice that the Holy Spirit picks up for this one individual. He often does that at a service and also in illustrations in the Bible. And we're told that a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. We don't know his name, he's quite anonymous. But he had an infirmity. Now let's just pause a minute around that word and ask ourselves what it means. It's really a Greek word which finds its way into our English Bible by the translated word infirmity, but it's a medical word, and it really stems from the word neurasthenia. Now it's worth paying a specialist $500 to be told you've got neurasthenia. That sounds grand. But when I tell you that neurasthenia is simply a missing connection between your brain and your body, that's not so funny. You see, we never think about it because we do it automatically. But your body never moves an inch without your brain commanding it to. Your brain sends an instruction through the nerve system to the body, to the foot, for example, and says, "Foot, move forward 1 yard." And the foot responds, and off you go. Sends a message to your hand and says, "Hand, lift yourself up," and up goes your hand. Fine, it's working. But suppose there comes a day when the brain says to the foot, "Foot, I want you to move forward 1 yard," and the foot sends an SOS all the way back to the brain and says, "Sorry, can't move an inch." That's neurasthenia. Now, do you remember in the Bible no less a person than the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7 saying this? "With my mind I serve the law of God, but with my flesh, the law of sin." Spiritual neurasthenia. What an extraordinary thing. Especially as he himself was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Oh, yes, what a moral man. And yet he could say, "That with my mind I serve the law of God, but with my flesh, the law of sin." How could that be? Well, I could put it in 20th century experience, I think. With my mind, I say, "Now look, I'm going to get up tomorrow morning at 5:30 and have a quiet time and wait upon God. But when it comes to 5:30, my body says I'm too tired and I go back to sleep." With my mind, I say to myself, "Well, really, I ought to take a personal involvement in missions and missionary work, but I never put pen to paper." With my mind, I say, "Now, my next door neighbor doesn't know anything at all about God and about Christ, and I don't witness to her. I'm going to do it tomorrow." But tomorrow never comes.
In all sorts of ways. With my mind, I serve the law of God, but with my flesh, the law of sin. Of course, the infirmity may be of a different kind to that. And it's quite a devastating thing to a man to know that in a congregation like this, it is not beyond the bounds of possibility or even probability that there are some here fighting the battle of their lives day by day with an infirmity, with their mind. They want to do the thing that's right, but with their body, they do the thing that's wrong. Trying desperately hard to overcome, but time and time again failing. And quite frankly, somebody here is saying to yourself, if I don't get deliverance, I just can't face life anymore. It's too devastating, too shattering for me, and I can't go on living as I have been, and my heart just longs for real experience of victory. Whatever it may be, may I ask you very lovingly, no, not thee, but may the Holy Spirit just ask you this question. My dear friend, what's your infirmity? And how long has it been going on?
38 years. That's a lifetime. Absolute lifetime. I imagine the man had given up praying about it. He'd given up hoping there would ever be any difference. He'd supposed that it was a question of hereditary. He was doomed to live with this for the rest of his days.
That's the trouble with a lot of us. Instead of seeking hungrily for real deliverance, we learn to live with sin. We've adjusted ourselves to live with it instead of seeking God hungry for deliverance over it. Well, Jesus comes on the scene. Oh, and doesn't it make a difference in a service when you're conscious that he is there? On the other hand, there are some times when you have hymn, prayer, hymn, reading, notices, offering, anthem, hymn, sermon, hymn, benediction, and then we all go home. And we do it twice a week, 52 weeks in the year, and nothing ever happens. And we live with that kind of thing. Isn't it terrible?
Oh, it would shock people just as much to see Christianity practiced in some of our churches as it would to see it doubted.
And there are hundreds of churches in Western civilization. You would never know if the Holy Spirit ever moved in or moved out. Because there's no sign of his working. He doesn't break in real authoritative power. There's no evidence of the miraculous. We're not asking God to do something extraordinary in the way of emotional scenes. Not asking him to do something strange in the way of wonderful signs, but we are asking God to do a miracle in hearts, because you see, God's method is always miracle. So Jesus came. And you notice it says, Jesus saw him lie and knew. Every word of that is thrilling music to my heart. Just think of those three words. He saw him lie, and he knew. Jesus saw. And there's nobody sees like he does. Last November, if I may illustrate from this in this way, I had to travel from Scotland into Thailand and Malaysia, and it was necessary to get a visa. And when you get a visa, you need to get a photograph, and there's nothing I hate more than that. So I went to the store, and I got 6 passport photographs. All I did was to put the money in a slot and pull a curtain around me and then keep still for 1 minute, and out came the photograph. And a girl came and just
smeared something over them, put them in an envelope and gave them to me. And I went home. I happened to notice on my way home that the envelope which he had put them in was labeled unfinished proof. When I got home, I opened them and I was absolutely horrified. And I said, oh, it surely isn't as bad as that. So I went into the living room, and like most homes, I imagine, in our home on the living room piano, there's a family photograph. There, in that photograph, was my wife and two children. So I had this little photograph in my hand, this untyped proof, looked at it, and I looked at the one on the piano, and I said, oh, now, that's different, you see. That's marvelous. That's more like the real thing. I mean, that's a work of art. That's a photographer's skill. But this thing, oh. Just then my wife came into the room. And you know, wives have an extraordinary way of knowing exactly what you're thinking. And as she looked over my shoulder, she said to me, now look here, don't get it wrong, but that's really you. That deflated my ego straight away. Oh, yes, you smile at the story. I'm glad you do. But I want that the Holy Spirit may drive home the implication. Listen. God isn't concerned about what the kind of person that other people think I am. But he is concerned about dealing with the unfinished proof. And the first step into deliverance is when I am prepared to admit to God what I really am. The trouble with most of us is we really don't think we're as bad as all that. We really imagine that there's some hope for us. Only if we try a bit harder, work a bit harder, pray a bit more, read our Bible a bit more, we will improve ourselves. And we spend years working on improving the flesh. And that has never been in the plan of God for any. That's why many, many Christians live on coffee and tranquilizers and are almost at the edge of a breakdown. I hope I don't offend anybody by saying this, but I'm absolutely sure that if Christian people really got hold of the secret of deliverance, there'd be a great number of psychiatrists out of work. Jesus saw. And oh, Lord, are we ready tonight for him to see? Are we really prepared to come out from behind camouflage and pretense and sham into reality to stand before him and let him look at us as we really are? Jesus saw. And he saw him lie. And I'm standing, and you are sitting, looking intelligent, I hope. But forgive me. You may be flat on your back spiritually. Jesus saw him now. And he was literally down beyond all hope of recovery. And Jesus knew. Oh, I like to think of that. He knew when the infirmity began. He knew he had been a long time in that case. He knew the very first moment when this man endured temptation and gave in. And dear friend, if you could just come back with me and travel along the corridor of your memory for many years, Jesus knows. I once heard a preacher who said to me personally and privately, I learned the sin that has ruined my ministry when I was 7 years old. Jesus knew. Oh, yes, he knew. He remembered when the man was tempted, and he remembered the first battle,
And remember the tears and the broken heart and the voice that said it'll never happen again.
But it did happen again.
And now this infirmity has got hold of this man till he's absolutely held in a vice by it. Jesus saw him lie and knew.
And what did he say to him? Oh, it's thrilling music to me. I can hardly resist a good hearty hallelujah.
Because here is the Lord with a man, you see, who's down and out and helpless and knows it, and the Lord knows it too. And 38 years at the job. Absolutely beyond hope. I mean, this is not the question of a psychologist or a psychiatrist or a friend coming along and patting him on the shoulder. Come on now, you'll be all right. Just try a bit harder. Have another game. Have another try. No, no. It's one who knows the case is absolutely hopeless. And what does it say? Do you want to be made whole? Do you want to be made whole? What does that question really mean? What's it mean to be made whole? Well, there's only one person who has been absolutely whole, who has walked the face of this earth in history, and it's the one who asked the question. Jesus himself. Who was tempted in all points, like as we are, but without sin. Now, am I doing an injustice to Scripture? I don't think so, when I say that Jesus said to that man, do you want to be made like me? And am I emphasizing a point to an extreme? I don't think so, when I say that is nothing more than the gospel. The gospel has not come down the aisle and respond to the invitation, or put your hand up. The gospel is not the side for Christ. The gospel is not sign a decision card. The gospel is not join the church. This is the gospel. Do you want the Lord Jesus, by his Holy Spirit, to come into your life so that it is absolutely impossible for you to live with your infirmity anymore? That's the gospel. Do you want Jesus to come and so take hold of your life that he transforms it until one day he presents you faultless before the presence of God? What's God's purpose for each one of us here? Not to make us a great preacher, not to make us a good witness, not to make us a good missionary. I'll tell you what God's purpose is, to make us like Jesus. That's God's priority aim. For we are predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Wilt thou be made whole? Oh, that's so thrilling. Don't you think that sort of raises the dignity and the splendor and the majesty of the message that we have to proclaim? That is the most wonderful message in all the world, to take a whole lot of people whom he's redeemed by his precious blood and make them like himself. You want to be made whole. Don't please get mad with me at this point, but I want to say something, and then I'll explain it. I don't think it makes one scrap of difference if in my mind I assent to an evangelical statement of doctrine, unless that statement of doctrine gets into my hands, my feet, my body, and makes me move until one day I'm conformed to Jesus Christ. What's the use of having an orthodox doctrine and an unpleasant life? What's the good of being sound with my head, but empty with my heart?
And God's purpose is to make us whole. Because, you see, it's through men who are being conformed to the likeness of Christ
that God speaks to the world.
A Christian should be, forgive the clumsy phrase, and I'll explain it in a minute, a Christian should be an eschatological phenomenon.
Do you know what that means? A projection from heaven into time.
Someone by whose life other people are reminded that God isn't dead, God's alive.
Every time they meet him, they come into touch with the reality of the living Christ.
Wilt thou be made like Jesus?
Now, just a minute before I finish tonight, let me ask you this question and answer it very thoughtfully to yourself. Are you prepared for him to give you the full treatment? Or are we only prepared for 75% or 90%?
There's nobody I dislike going to see more than a dentist.
I mean, he's a very nice man. I'm sure they are. But when you go to a dentist and you have toothache, you know, you've got one tooth that's aching, you say to him, now look, I've got one tooth that's rather sore. Would you mind dealing with this one? And then he starts poking around with a little thing here, and he goes around the whole works, and by the time he's finished, he tells you you've got about 3 extractions and 7 that need filling. He's not prepared to give you just the one. He's only prepared to give you the full treatment.
Dear friend, God is only prepared to make you whole if you're ready for him to give you the full treatment.
The price of being made whole is willingness to have your infirmity dealt with. Do I want to be made whole? Well, that means to say that the weak spot in my life, the place where I've slipped up time and time again, where Satan has beaten me and baffled me, if I'm prepared to be made whole, well, Jesus is going to deal with that here and now. Am I prepared to let him? Wilt thou be made whole? I can picture in my mind that man looking up to the Lord and saying, well, I've got nobody, Lord. Nobody to help me. Every time I try and step in the pool, somebody gets in for it. It's absolutely hopeless. Oh, if only we knew that's exactly what Jesus wants to hear us say. You know what God expects from us? He expects total failure. Absolute total failure. A recognition that we're useless and hopeless and helpless in ourselves. And then he's prepared to step in and do something about it.
And what did he say?
Can't you just imagine, oh Lord, I'd give anything to be made whole? And I somehow feel that there are some of you just saying that to Jesus now. Lord, please. I don't want to go on with this temper, with this whatever it may be, with the infirmity which I won't attempt to name, but which you know and he knows. I know my own. The only good thing about me is Jesus. I'm under no illusions about that whatsoever. The only thing good about you is Christ. Now will God be made whole? Yes, Lord, I'd give anything, anything, anything to have this infirmity dealt with in this service this evening.
Well, look what Christ said to him. Rise. Get up.
Now, forgive me, just using a little sanctified imagination, but I can see that man, can't you, when Jesus said to him, get up? What? I've been here for 30 years. How do you expect me to get up? I can't. I didn't say can you. I said, do you want to? Oh, but Lord, I didn't say, can you? I said, you want to? Yes, Lord, but, oh, no, but, no, but. Right? Do the thing that you say you can't do in the power that I can give you to do it, if you're willing.
got that? For that's at the very heart of the gospel. Face your infirmities and do the thing you say you can't do in the power that a living Christ can give you to do it the very moment you're willing. Right. And in a moment he's on his feet. Take up your bed. Oh, but Lord, just a minute now. I'll need physiotherapy. I mean, I've been 38 years down here. I shan't be able to stand for more than 2 minutes. Oh, yes, you will. Rise and take up your bed. And don't make any provision for going back. You've finished with Bethesda forever. Take up your bed. May I say that the reason why many of us don't really step into fullness of blessing is because we leave a loophole behind us in case, what we call it doesn't work. Does that sound familiar to you? What sort of a loophole do we leave? Oh, well, it might be a friend. Excuse me, but it might be a television set over which we haven't got real discipline in knob control. We leave just a loophole just in case the commitment to Jesus Christ and his power doesn't operate. But Jesus says to us, rise and take up your bed and walk. And how do I walk? I take every step in exactly the same strength as I took the first one. That's how I walk. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. You want to be made whole? You want to be made like him? Then, if you do, he wants to come in and deal with the infirmity right now. Because he breaks the power of cancelled sin and sets the prisoner free. Let us pray. Maybe just take 1 minute in prayer tonight to think, to bring forcibly to the front of our mind the infirmity which has gripped our hearts, spoiled our witness, made all our Christian lives such a poor thing for years, the infirmity of which we've been ashamed. Just bring it to our mind, out before God. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Tell him how much we long to be made whole. And trust him as he says to us, do the thing that you say you can't do in the power I can give you to do it the moment you're willing.